This morning we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 to chapter 9, verse 7. And I'll begin by reading that passage. It's a lengthy passage, but it's really one of the most glorious parts of Scripture that is very well known for a reason. So Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11 to chapter 9, verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, who turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as a people constantly in need of hope. And Lord, you respond to us with your spirit, the spirit of hope and peace, giving us comfort and assurance. And Lord, we pray that Christ, as he's exalted, will give us that comfort and assurance that we so desire from your scripture. And we know, Lord, that you will do it, for you've promised it. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it sounds cliche, and it is cliche, but the only thing that's certain is that nothing is certain. You know, people say that. And I almost didn't want to open up with it because it's like, oh, that's really cliche. But it's true. And I think the more and more that we sort of try to find some level of certainty in this world, the more uncertainty we find. And if we really stop and think about the uncertainty of the world that we live in, it's easy to look at the biblical exhortations of the past towards God's people, and they become very meaningful because as we read Scripture, we realize Scripture was given, the Word was given to a people living in uncertainty. And then we start to realize, oh, uncertainty is the rule, not the exception. And because throughout history, God's people have lived in times of great turmoil and conflict and uncertainty, times when all around them there was sin and brokenness and wars and rumors of wars, because God's people have lived through many, many eras of uncertainty, it's no surprise that the Bible has a lot to say to a people living in times of uncertainty. And again, it makes sense. This is the course of the world in its fallen state. The world is subjected to futility. It's full of turmoil and tumult. And the dust clouds that are kicked up by the unrest of the nations and the unrighteousness of the nations has a great effect on the individual people around it. And it's a constant thing. It's constant. And because of that, as I said, Scripture has a lot to say about how we as God's people respond or how we should respond in times of uncertainty. The worst thing, so that I don't bury the lead, the worst thing is to look to the people around and say, how are they responding? We should respond like them. That's the worst thing that we could possibly do. How do we respond in times of uncertainty? Well, the reign of King Ahaz is such a time when this word comes to Isaiah that I just read. King Ahaz reigns during the late 700s BC, during the rise of the Assyrian Empire, one of the first, you would call, great empire to really have a lot of clout and power in the ancient Near East. And Ahaz is facing an attack from a coalition made up of Syria and Israel, the northern 10 tribes. He's the ruler of Judah. And Assyria is rising to power, and there's a coalition of nations coming to attack him. And without getting too caught up in a lot of the details, Ahaz is living in a time of great uncertainty. He has inherited a kingdom, and that kingdom is now under threat, great power. What's going to happen with Assyria? What's going to happen with this coalition that's coming against us? Will Judah succumb to these nations? Will they lose their independence? Will the citizens be exiled? What are the people of Judah to do in such a time? And the big question becomes, how can we find safety and assurance in light of such a turbulent and uncertain time? That's the question that plagues Ahaz. How do we find some sense of certainty? How can I reassure the people around me and the citizens that I rule over, and how can I make them realize everything's going to be okay? Well, the answer comes through the prophet Isaiah, and the answer is very simple. Trust in the Lord. It's very simple. For Ahaz, it's too simple. And Isaiah says to Ahaz constantly, don't turn to the nations for help. Don't turn to their idols. Don't turn to the false prophets. Trust in the Lord's ability to deliver you. This is coming from the mouth of one of the great prophets in Judean history, to Isaiah directly. Trust in the Lord. But King Ahaz says, no, not good enough. Not good enough for me, not good enough for the people. He's not going to trust in the Lord God. He decides he's going to trust in Assyria to help him in this war. He's going to trust in their gods. And it's his fear that drives him away from the Lord to something else. That's really important. It's fear and uncertainty that drives him away from his trust in the Lord. And that's a common thing about fear. Fear drives us away from faith, which is why you have many, many exhortations in Scripture. Do not fear. Over and over again, you read, fear not. What's even worse is that the reign of King Ahaz and his policies, and this is not really clear unless you kind of zoom out and kind of look at the whole history of Judah. It's the reign of King Ahaz and the policies that he, in a sense, sort of institutes that marks the beginning of the end for Judah. And he is really the beginning of a long line of wicked and idolatrous kings. Not to say there wasn't any before him, but after him, it becomes the trend that after him, there are faithless kings leading a faithless nation. Which is to say, after King Ahaz, it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get better. And Isaiah and the other prophets of the time and after him predict that. The hope of Judah is not going to come in the next king. As if to say, well, Isaiah, you know, the Lord doesn't say to Isaiah, tell the people that the king after Ahaz is going to be better. He's not. Nor the king after. Nor the king after. And it's absolutely true. Faithless leadership breeds more faithless leadership. And faithless leadership breeds faithless societies. And that's true for every aspect of society. Wicked leaders produce more wicked leaders. Wicked leaders produce wicked societies. Wicked heads of families produce wicked families, and so on and so on. And Ahaz's fear and his lack of trust in the Lord breeds fear and panic among the people. The king is faithless, and so the people have become faithless. And as I said in scripture is not silent in regards to how we should respond in these times. And this is the word that comes to Isaiah in the midst of the fear and the panic of the time. Verse 11 through 13, I'll read it again. The Lord spoke to me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. And he said, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. The very first thing is a call to be countercultural to the way the people respond. The Lord says to Isaiah, look at the way the people are responding. Look at how they're caught up in fear and panic. Do not get caught up in that same fear. God is calling his people to fear him alone. In a time when there is much to fear, God says, don't fear those things, fear me. And he says in verse 12, don't call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy. That word conspiracy denotes the uncertainty of what's going on, specifically alliances and treachery and the breaking of alliances. And, you know, well, what if we trust this nation and then they don't have the ability to help us? Or what if they stab us in the back? Or what if we trust this nation and this nation ends up being more powerful? It leads to more and more fear and panic and uncertainty. And all of these things do bring a level of fear and panic. And God says again to Isaiah, fear him. And here is the crossroads of faith for Isaiah, for the people of God, for the people of Judah, for those who hear this message. This is the crossroads of faith. And I'll quote one commentator who says this much better than I could ever say it. He says, in a word, the true issue at stake is between two visions of reality. Does the future lie in the throes of power politics and clever human machinations which evoke fear and uncertainty? Or does the future lie with God, the Holy One of Israel, who is the real power to be reckoned with? That's the issue. Who controls the future? Who has the power to determine the future? Who has the power to determine our future? Is it such and such nation, such king? Because if so, then we have to trust them. Does our future and our, you know, Ahaz, does the future of Judah lie in the strength of their army? Because if so, then they have to trust in their army. Does the fate of Judah lie in the strength of their allies? Because if so, they have to choose their allies correctly. If the fate of Judah lies in the policies that they make, and when that's thrown into question, fear comes. And as I said earlier, the world and the future are full of uncertainty. And when things that we trust fail, as they inevitably will, fear, anxiety, and despair naturally begin to set in. The Lord's exhortation to fear him alone and not to trust in those other things that the nations put their trust in is because those things are weak in comparison to the Lord. And I'll say this again, because I think this is the heart of this message. Uncertainty of the time can only breed fear and worry and anxiety. And what we as God's people need to fear is God's own presence, his own power, his ability to bring his will upon the earth, regardless of what's going on in our time. And to trust that whatever he does, he is going to do according to his infinite righteousness and mercy and justice. But when our fear is not directed toward the Lord, then we have no choice but to fear other things. Fear of the Lord, on the other hand, for the people of God, brings comfort, brings assurance, brings peace. When we fear the Lord, there doesn't need to be any more uncertainty about the future, because at the end of the day, we trust in the one who will bring about his kingdom. And it's no longer what will happen from one moment to the next, and how will that affect my future? In the Lord, our future is secure. The Lord is our rock. He is our refuge. He is our sanctuary. He's called all those things precisely because in him there is safety and security. And the peace and the comfort and the assurance that come along with God's presence are always there. There is no shadow of turning with the Lord. The Lord is not one way one moment and another way another moment. Why is this so important? Well, it's important because Judah lives in a time where they believe their response will have far-reaching effects on their society going forward. And that's certainly true. Their faithlessness and the way that they react is not just their own faithlessness. Their children see it. The next generation of leaders see it. The next kings after Ahaz see it. The court that's going to arise and his counselors will see it. And this faithlessness amongst Judah and its citizens is going to breed more faithlessness. And Isaiah, all of a sudden, in his call to fear God, is not leading a massive charge of people. He's like a voice crying out in the wilderness. And those who trust in the Lord, he says it here in Isaiah chapter 8. God says to Isaiah, gather up your disciples because there's not many. What he is going to believe and his faith in the Lord is going to be, you're going to find very few people that continue to trust in the Lord. And just as it did then, so now there is a very real danger of how our uncertainty as the people of God and how we react and how it breeds fear and anxiety and faithlessness affects other people around us. There's a very real danger of it having far-reaching effects within our own communities, within unbelievers around us, our own fruitfulness, because as Jesus says, the cares of the world choke out the fruitfulness of Christians, just as thorns and thistles choke out the fruitfulness of plants. Fear of other things, lack of trust in the Lord causes us to look to other things for help. And that's the trend here. Let me read 19 and 20. When they say to you, in chapter 8 of Isaiah, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not the people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The people are looking for help. The people are looking for help, but they're looking for it in the wrong places. And they go to the spirit mediums. They go to the necromancers to consult of the dead. And then, verse 21, they pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they become enraged and speak contemptuously against their king, their God, and they turn their faces upward. They look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Haunting verses of a people that has looked everywhere for help and found none. And they begin to look here for hope, and here for comfort, and here for peace, and they don't even find it a little bit. And all of a sudden, they're hopeless. They despair. More gloom, more distress, more anguish, more spiritual emptiness. They have looked to the spirits of heaven, and they found no peace. They've looked to the earth, they found no help. And thus, they are thrust into thick darkness. Hopeless, dread, and despair. A hopelessness that makes them bitterly curse their leadership and their God. And you talk about a despairing people. This is a perfect picture of what it looks like to have no hope. A people that has exhausted every avenue of hope and peace. Where does hope come from? The answer is from the Lord, but specifically to say that the light in the darkness comes from the Lord alone, not from any earthly ruler, but from God's divine ruler, Jesus Christ himself. And one of the fascinating things, this prophecy of the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9 is very well known. It's a very well-known Advent passage. It's read a lot and preached a lot about in Christmas time. One of the fascinating things I don't think that's brought up enough about this prophecy is it comes at a time when the people are plunged in thick darkness. And this is a trend historically that's going to be. God is going to let the prophets know, one king, the next king, there's going to be wickedness. And all of a sudden comes a vision of a king, a messianic ruler who will come to a people who have been plunged into darkness and give them light. And this prophetic vision of the messianic ruler, God's ruler, Jesus Christ, is a backdrop of hope of something that has not yet come to pass. And this passage is going to be read for hundreds and hundreds of years to a people that have found no help in spirits, in idols, in nations, in rulers, in kings. No help. Because again, this is the beginning of it. This is the people still, well, maybe Ahaz will help us. Maybe Assyria will help us. And then they say, well, Assyria didn't help us. Well, maybe Egypt. Maybe Babylon. Maybe this nation. Maybe this nation. Maybe this king. Maybe this. Maybe this. Over and over again. By the time you get to the time of the Gospels, there is no hope. Every avenue of hope has been exhausted. And when the light of the world comes in through the Messiah, through the birth of Christ, you see this in Matthew, you see this in Luke, in those great infant narratives. And in those infancy narratives, there is a huge emphasis on hope. God has looked upon a hopeless people, and in this child has given us hope. In a time of darkness and uncertainty and faithlessness and godless rulers comes a vision of hope. And thus, the true light, Christ himself, is going to come. And it's not going to come from Ahaz or his son. It's going to come from the divine ruler who will reign not only in place of King Ahaz, but in all rulers like him. And the rule of Christ brings about everything that we need. I cannot stress that enough. The rule of Christ brings about everything that we need. And the contrast is clear as you continue to read in chapter 9. Ahaz brings a yoke upon his people The Messiah breaks the yoke. Ahaz's rule and others like him have led to exile and desolation and oppression. Jesus Christ multiplies instead of diminishes. The future hope, immediately in verse 2, we see reversal. The future hope is not darkness, it's light. Light comes in the darkness. Verse 3, joy fills the heart of a hopeless people. Verse 4, freedom comes to an oppressed people. That is what the rule of the Messiah does. And I don't want to put too fine a point or speak an overgeneralization, but I'd like to say, maybe without thinking about it too much, earthly rulers will disappoint almost without fail. Christ's rule here, as it's portrayed and as we know it to be, will never disappoint. And look at the things he's called. Wonderful Counselor. Every descriptor is so full of meaning. It's so worth meditating on. Wonderful Counselor. One that always has wisdom. That doesn't need help from any outside wisdom. Any outside counsel. His counsel is wonderful. He is full of wisdom. He is the mighty God. One who is capable of doing all things that he decrees. He's the everlasting Father. One who cares for his children as a loving father, except that he will never die, but will continue to care for his children into eternity. He is the Prince of Peace, one who brings peace upon the earth rather than, as earthly rulers do, bring war and tumult. And then verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is still the hope for the people of God, even though we have beheld Christ and even though his kingdom has begun to manifest in the world, we are still anxiously anticipating the fullness of the kingdom of God, the peace and the justice that he will bring upon the earth. That's why we pray as God's people, may your kingdom come. And that is our earnest prayer because we know that the time that we live in and this period that we live in is not God's kingdom. And so we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth. May you establish the sanctity of your name on this earth. That's the earnest hope. Our hope is not may our nation rise to greatness to bring peace upon the earth. We long for the rule of Christ to establish his peace and his justice upon the earth. And while we wait for it, we do not fear. We're not anxious. We don't doubt it. We wait in hope of its fulfillment. And at the end of the day, the triune God is the one that we fear, the triune God who is in control of all things. And we don't allow fear to cause in us anxiety, to turn away from the Lord, to choke out our fruitfulness. But we cling to the light of Christ that shines in the darkness, the light of Christ that shines in our hearts to give us hope in a hopeless world. And again, I don't think that's too strong of a statement to say that this world is hopeless. And whatever hope we do have in this world is because of Christ and because of the fruit that we as God's people bear in this world. And therefore, we as God's people hope in him and say, Lord, it's your kingdom that we're hoping for. And that's our hope. So let's pray. Father, all that is in this world to be uncertain about and anxious about, certainly that's true. Lord, we pray for the rest and the assurance that you bring. We pray, Lord, that you would be the one that we seek. You would be the one that we fear and dread. Help us, Lord, as a people. And you know our weakness. Lord, you know our failings. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a people, as a church, to not have the anxiety of the nations around us, to not live in fear, but to continue to hope in you. Help us, Lord, to minister to a hopeless world, and that the hope that we have in our hearts would be the hope that we share with the nations as we call them to you and to believe in Christ and in his kingdom, the eternal kingdom. Help us, Lord, to do that, we pray. May the heart of what you've spoken in your word be our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.